Okay, so this is the second part of Perception and Performance, part 12. So it's actually 12B. We're looking at how our hearts or feelings can help or hinder our goals. And last week, we examined the fact that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all who can know it. And the reason that's significant is because out of the heart comes all the issues of our life. So the default for our hearts is that it's not that good. And the reason is because you have to question, where do you get the thing that programmed your heart? And it's really the world. How you grew up. If you grew up in a perfectly Christian culture, your heart would be in a pretty good shape. But as far as I know, perfectly Christian cultures haven't existed throughout history. Some cultures have been a little better than others, or societies at various times. So what we need to do, according to Roman numeral 1, not just because it's Roman numeral 1, but because it's the actual thing that does it, is we need to learn to align, that means put in the same track, our feelings and values with God's word, or we're basically going to lose the game of life. So we got to purify and guard our heart, and everything that follows is supposedly going to help you do that. Proverbs does give us some ideas about how to do that. And we're going to end with some cool verses out of Proverbs that I had so much fun time looking at this morning that I almost was late and leaving. So yeah, I get excited about this kind of stuff. So there are commands in Scripture to circumcise your heart, which means makes it more sensitive towards God. And you've got to also kind of scrape the calluses off a hardened heart. Because those kind of hearts resist the Holy Spirit, they resist the Word of God, they resist the Word of God, so they don't see, feel, or think clearly. So all that was last week, and I'll sermon on it if you want to dig into it, or you can figure it out from the verses yourself. Okay, I left off on this section. We purify our hearts or feelings by aligning them with God's commands and values. And then applying the truth. Wait a minute, that's just like it says up above. But the whole idea of applying is kind of helpful. And I gave you a little tidbit about how to apply counting 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 and do it. Your life consists of these decisions you make within 5 seconds. And I was pretty conscious of how that worked in my life this week. And it's really a good idea. And I found out that as soon as I said 5, I immediately started doing it. I didn't even get to 1.
Overachiever.
I was underaffirmed as a child and adult. So again, we got this idea of a line. It's like when you line two things together, they kind of match. They're just even. So we want to figure out how to get our hearts and feelings matching God's commands and values, and then it will help us achieve our godly values goals, because out of those, our heart is the achievement of those goals. So I left you with a really good verse, which shows it's your responsibility, our responsibility, to purify our souls, mind, will, and emotions. And the way you do that is not by, washing in the Jordan River or getting baptized somewhere, but by obeying the truth as the Spirit prompts you to do it. And someone will say, oh, good, the Spirit doesn't prompt me to do it, so I'm good to stay as I am. No. You probably grieved and quenched the Spirit, and you need to have the Spirit have full reign in your hearts. So the touchstone for this is, if you have been doing this process, you will have a sincere, unpolluted, undefiled, unhypocritical love for the brethren, which means you'll be other-centered rather than self-centered. And I don't mention this on the outline, but the key from days gone by to being other-centered is to recognize that God meets your needs, so you don't have to try to use others to meet your needs. That's really how most people view love. Well, I'll do something nice for you because I know you'll do something nice for me in return. Just take that thought and put it against the command to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you and spitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for Jesus' sake. You can't love them expecting something in return, because you're not going to get nice things back. So realizing God is the one who gives you the good stuff, then you can be free from spending your life looking to meet your needs, and you can go meet the needs of others. And then 2 Peter 1, I commend that to you. I don't have time to go into it, but a great little chapter. It says, you know, it's not sola fidelis. It's not faith alone. You need to add some stuff to your faith. And it's a bunch of stuff, including self-control, that eventually gets into agape, other-centered love. Some of the motivation and key for doing this is found in James 4. 1 Peter 5 has the same stuff. Submit to God, and that's really good for whatever ails you. Not my will, God, but your will be done. And if you basically are waiting on God and you're saying, Lord, what do you want your servant to do today? What do you want your servant to do now? Lord, how do you want me to respond? Then I think living a Christ-following life would be a whole lot easier. But there's more than just submission or going forward somewhere on an altar. You then have the responsibility of drawing near to God. And you take the move towards Him. This word's actually used of approaching a deity in worship. And then He responds. He will draw near to you. That's a relationship. That's what God wants with us. And then in that relationship, because just submitting and drawing near to God doesn't make you like Christ, doesn't make you be holy like God is holy, you need to do a little cleanup. Outwardly, cleanse your hands. Get the mud, dirt, filth off them. Sinners are people who miss the mark. And then purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded person doesn't receive stuff from the Lord because they're thinking, God's way or my way. And, you know, go back and forth. There's no faith. There's no confidence. And I think I might have asked you this last week. Where in your life do you see, can you point to where you say, this is how I am purifying my heart? And I would suspect, you know, 99.378 of all believers would say, what are you talking about? So this is what should happen in your quiet time. This is what should happen when you meditate on the word and figuring out how to obey it. This is where you basically say, Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus. Have your way with me. And where you basically adopt biblical values, where you adopt biblical ways of feeling and thinking. So that's kind of where I left off without all the excess verbiage. All right, this is a cool passage right here. I love this one. I wasted like an hour on this morning as I was reviewing this. Oh, wow, there's such good stuff in here. And the reason, because I was thinking about this through the week, I said, I got this verse there, and I'm not really sure if what I'm saying about it is what I should be saying about it. So we're going to spend a little time on Hebrews 4:12. I had heard of it like early, probably first year of being a Christian. And this is the one where the Word of God is living and active. And I remember my first Bible study. It was at the Pretoria in Manhattan, the town just north, attached to the north end of Grand Central Station. And there's a group of media people. And there's a gal there who was head of one of the media companies. She's since been fired. And she was going to this liberal church on Fifth Avenue, that's where I remain nameless. And she was into Jesus died for our sins. So that was, you know, her understanding of Christianity. And then everything else was whatever she wanted it to say. And then she said, that's why they call out the living word. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, where do I even start with this lady? And I figured best to just avoid her. But the Word of God is living and active. It actually is not ancient words on a scroll that are dead. It actually is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the Word is also supposed to dwell in us. And we are supposed to be living epistles of this Word. And here's what the Word does. It divides soul and spirit, whatever that is, joints and marrow. Sounds like a soup, and is a discerner of the passions and intents of the heart. Now, your Bible version will probably say thoughts. So I always thought, yeah, thoughts and intents. But as I started thinking about it, I said, okay, there's a distinction between soul and spirit. Soul is mind, will, and emotions. And spirit is this like more inner thing where the Spirit of God communes with our spirit, because when we were born again, we were given a new spirit, capacity to relate to God. And that seems to be the higher thing the soul is supposed to be subordinate to the spirit. Then you get the next one where he elaborates joints and marrow. So joints are like elbows and wrists and knees and ankles, those kind of things, which is probably a allusion to actions that we do. But where is the marrow? Inside the bones. And what does the marrow do? Creates blood, which is necessary for life. What's the disease that you get when your bone marrow doesn't produce life-giving cells? Leukemia, and you die. So, which is more important, the marrow or the joints? Yeah, because you can see a person walk with a, move around with a broken ankle, but if your marrow's not functioning, you don't move. Okay, and then it says it's a discerner. It kind of cuts between the thoughts and intents of the heart. So I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, well, in the previous two sections, oops, let me get this guy. Stay. These previous, I'm going to move down here for this. Two sections. The soul was subordinate to the spirit, the joints are subordinate to the marrow, and then I get down here, thoughts and intents, ambitions, kind of. I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's order is reversed. There's something rotten in Denmark. Something's not right here. So I did, I always thought it was thought, so I didn't bother ever looking it up. And I looked it up and I discovered that it's the word for passions. In passions. It's the stuff that is your desires, the things that you want. You guys know what passion is. I'm really passionate about this. Chocolate chip cookies. Oh, totally. Craft beers. Yeah, that's my passion. Certain dramas on Netflix that shall remain nameless to protect the guilty. So, I the guilt fits where. And then the intents are the desires. The intentions, the purposeness, the objective nature of things of the heart. So the heart has some intents that are supposed to actually govern your passions. And then you can see that soul, subordinate to spirit, joints, actions, subordinate to the life-giving motivation. Passions are supposed to be subordinate to having the correct intentions of the heart. Now, let's not forget the Word of God is a discerner. It cuts between these two and shows you which ones are God-pleasing and which ones are self-pleasing. And we use the word to align our intents, our direction, our goals and aspirations with God's desires for us. And then that determines what our passions are all about. So that little verse we use basically, so the Word of God is supposed to have some effect on our lives, but understanding what follows shows you the methodology by which that happens. You are examining the intents of your heart with the desires that you have, which will then determine the issues of life. Yeah, so the word has got to align our purposes and intents, what we intend to do, inform that which will then govern our passions or desires. So the word is the thing that will show us where our passions are off track. And it will basically function the life-giving stuff versus the activities we do. Are we doing the things that are God glorifying or self-glorifying? And are our mind, will, and emotions under control of the Spirit of God? That has kind of gotten in, and I'm going to come down and do conscience in the next verse or two, and get us moving in the right direction. The very next verse 13 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, talks about every hidden thing. There's like a handful of verses in Scripture that say every hidden thing is going to be brought to light before Him to whom we have to give an account. So I've always kind of tried to say, if I was asked about this, could I make a good defense? Probably, if I was more godly, I would say, if I was asked about this, can I say this was God's will? But since that can be somewhat subjective sometimes, it's just like, do you have really good biblical value reasons for why you're doing your what you do? Because hey, one day I think you're going to be asked about it. So when I was in Hebrews and looking apart words, I came across another verse that I thought was kind of intriguing, and I think there's a lot of incorrect thinking about this. In referencing the superiority of Christianity to Judaism, the author, I think it was probably Barnabas, gets quotes the passages relating to the New Covenant, which Jesus talked about in the Lord's Supper, and New Testament believers enter partly into that, but it's not fulfilled in us, not by any means. If you go back and look at the context, it's only for regathered Jews. And what's going to happen when God gathers them back is he is going to put his laws into their hearts, and in their minds, I will write them. A lot you can do with this verse, and I'm not going to spend the time on it because otherwise I wouldn't get past the screen. I do want you to notice that historically, the nation of Israel was charged with putting God's law on their heart, but they didn't do it. Historically, they were told in the Old Testament to circumcise their hearts, but they didn't. So God is going to do something to make that happen when he returns. The thing that I want you to draw your attention to is your mind is a key to influencing your heart, because this verse is thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay, and then the law, like I thought Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, so like why do we need to do this? Well, if God has a plan to still do this when he returns, it tells you the law is important. And most people do not understand the law. The ritualistic elements of the law, yeah, gone. Except for the Jews, when the Millennial Kingdom set up, that God still expects them to follow these things. So having a kosher bakery in the Millennial Kingdom might be a good thing. And then the other thing is that the loving your neighbor as yourself is a fulfillment of the law. You people who are roaming through Romans with us, Romans 8. The righteous requirements of the law are met by those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God still cares that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in believers' lives. So then you take a little look at what's the law all about? Well, you kind of get a key, other-centered rather than self-centered behavior. Loving God first, and then loving others as yourself. That sums up the law and the prophets. So God's going to eventually, when he's gathering his chosen people together, be putting the law into their hearts, and we as New Testament believers should actually be having the law in our hearts as well. And we're not talking about how many times you should wash your hand or what you can eat or not eat. That's all the ceremonial stuff that was designed to make Israel a distinct, separate, holy nation. And the reason for that is so it could be seen when they were blessed that it was God blessing them, that those are Yahweh's people, and therefore they got blessed. That should kind of work in our lives as well. And I think sometimes, like, and even today in the praise time, we do what we do because of God, and we make God look good in the lives of others when we give him credit for why we are like we are. A little later in that chapter, Hebrews 10, 22, this is the salad passage. It's the hinge passage in Hebrews. You can find it out on Daily Truth Base. Three different kinds of lettuce. Let us draw near in faith, hope, and love. So this is the first one. So let us draw near, and remember, drawing near is approaching a deity in worship with a true heart, an unhypocritical heart, a sincere heart that has full assurance of faith. Okay. People wrestle with whether or not they're saved. Is that because they lack assurance of faith? No, that's because they lack assurance of salvation. They have to believe what God said, so faith is an element of it. So, 1 John 5 says, if you believe, you have eternal life. So, that's a way to help people get assurances of their salvation. But I don't think this is talking about have assurance of salvation. Remember, faith has to be in something that God has revealed. So, we believe that what God said is true, not just about what you have to do to get your sins forgiven, not just about what you have to do to get into heaven, but about how you're supposed to live your life in order to be blessed. So someone with full assurance of faith is believing God said it, therefore I will do it. And even if I don't yet see it, I will continue to do it. A lot of us are pretty tentative about the way our steps of faith. Well, we'll kind of try this and see if it works. In fact, when I became a believer, I was thinking, all right, I'll give it a couple months and see if this thing works. Okay, I'll give it a semester and see if it works. And nothing in my life had ever lasted more than a semester. And lo and behold, it kept going. It kept working. And then to be able to believe God, despite, the world to the contrary, is a full assurance of faith. I'm doing what God wants, therefore I can continue to stay the course. Having our hearts sprinkled or purified or cleansed from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, here it kind of reverses the order, where the dealing with your heart first, instead of washing your hands and then purifying your heart. Here it's talking about you have your heart sprinkled, purified, or cleansed from an evil conscience. If you understand the imagery in Hebrews, he's talking about the ashes of a heifer would sprinkle on a person who was diseased, and it would cleanse away the impurity, the red heifer. So here it's not the external body, it's the heart. The heart has to be cleansed from an evil conscience, which kind of means you're not doing the stuff that would make you feel guilty. So an evil conscience, a bad conscience, is one who's doing things and you become conscious of the fact, or the Holy Spirit tries to make you conscious of the fact that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Hence the phrase, if the guilt fits, wear it and get rid of it. Own it. Then you can have your body washed with pure water. So we draw near in faith, we draw near in hope, and we draw near in love. And chapter 11, next chapter, talks about hallmarks of faith, people who believe God, which brought into fruition God's promises. Chapter 12 talks about hope, not growing weary and fainting in your minds, considering Jesus who endured opposition of sinners against yourself. So there's faith and hope. And then the third thing you're supposed to do is draw near in love. And chapter 13 opens up, let brotherly love continue. So this is a hinge for the book of Hebrews. And these three things are elaborated on in the following three chapters, and 13 actually continues onward. So this is what believers are supposed to do. And you can see the importance of having a clear heart so you can basically have a body that doesn't go back and roll in the mud every time you get cleansed. On your outline, I just say Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present or yield your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable, or pleasing to God. And this is basically your spiritual service of worship. The translations vary on this one, but it's referring to the liturgy of the Old Testament, the ritual that the priest went to. You're not offering goats and sheep, you're offering and bulls, you're offering your own self. This word for yield is always kind of good to know. Present or yield, it's the same thing that's in Romans 6, where you yield yourself to sin. And I remember when I was in college stumbling across James talking about how you're tempted and sin basically is a temptation. You embrace, and this word for conceive, and then it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, yields death. And that's where it kind of became obvious that I could take the same mechanism I use for sinning, which I'd gotten really good at, and use it for righteousness. And the same process here of that we would yield ourselves to sin, instead, yield yourselves to God. And if you have, people basically make all kinds of preparations for sin, believers should be making all kinds of preparation for righteousness, and you become the slave of whoever you yield yourself to. So it's much better to yield yourself to God than the evil world system. Then, the verse which I really wanted to talk about is Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Should be a rap song on this. Conformed is like pressed into a mold, but be metamorphosized, caterpillar to butterfly, by the magic of renewing your mind. So how you think really matters. So you need to have the Word of God used by the Spirit of God to produce in you the mind of Christ. It's a mantra that's been around for a while at BAC. It's the only thing that I know that transforms your life. Singing doesn't do it, praying doesn't do it, giving doesn't do it, whistling doesn't do it. It's the only thing. And it's only then you may, I know some people like this word, dokimazo, you may prove, demonstrate what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So a believer who has done the work of renewing their mind, to go back to the verse at the top on this scripture dividing, you let the scripture judge your thoughts. This word for discern is judge. You let the scriptures judge your thoughts. You let the scriptures judge your feeling. Should I be feeling anxious? Does the scripture say be anxious? Yes, it does. The scripture say be anxious. Oh, there's more to that verse? Be anxious for nothing. Okay, pay me and I'll be anxious then. So, could someone explain that joke to me? All right. It's only then that you will be able to have the perfect will of God, and as far as I know, something that is good, pleasing, acceptable, same thing. Perfect, it's like it's hard to beat it. Like there's nothing better than it. Perfect by definition is better than anything else. So people aren't experiencing God's good, acceptable, and perfect will in their lives because they really have not done the work of renewing their mind. They have not done the work of bringing into alignment with God's word what they think and what they feel. But if you do that, then life is good, regardless of circumstances. Okay, those are some good thoughts that really need to soak into the fiber of your being. Any questions on them?
The warning about having an evil heart of unbelief and departing. The word of God is like the opposite of verse 22. It's like unbelief and then you depart verse 22 on here.
Right, I think it's chapter 4. We're supposed to exhort one another daily, lest any of us, the you in the original, have an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. Wow, is that possible? Yep, looking diligently, lest there be not a seed of bitterness that springs up and defile many. Yeah, it's in there too. So if you get bitter towards God or other people, then you're not going to want to hang around them. And then, hanging around the right people, you tend to adopt the values of the wrong people. And you depart from a relationship with the living God. Good. Thank you, Gordy. Okay, so when we do what I've been advocating in the previous Roman numerals, we align our hearts, values, and feelings with God's priorities, that enables him to operate. He motivates us, he guides us, and he strengthens us to do his will. Because God is about us doing his will, which is why he gives us incentives and disincentives for doing it. Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you, willing to do his good pleasure. But that's just not a statement. Verse before it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you're fighting against God if you don't do that. And if you and God were in a boxing match, who would win? Title of a book I saw in high school even before I was a believer said, your arms are too short to fight with God. You would win. So it's like the hubris of humanity to think that they can take on God matches the hubris of Satan, who tried to and lost. And it's because he didn't see the infiniteness of God. So God wants us to do his will. He'll motivate us to do it. He'll guide us in doing it. And then when it gets tough, he'll strengthen us to do it. So God is on our team. He wants that to happen. So not only is the whole fear and trembling thing good for the Spirit of God at work in us to will and do God's good pleasure, but in the daily activities of our life, fear and trembling is a good thing. Ephesians 6, employees, slaves, servants, be obedient to your masters with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because you don't want to cause them grief. You're supposed to have sincerity, single-mindedness of heart. So you've kind of bought into the fact that I'm here and I'm working here for pleasing God, because it says you're going to please your boss as if you are pleasing Christ. And it's kind of like, if you can't serve your boss as if you would serve Christ, then maybe you should consider a new job. But if you're stuck in your job, then like a slave did not have a chance, choice. Think about it, you know. Victor the vomitorium cleaner did not have a choice of saying, this job stinks, I'm going somewhere else. He had to do that, and he had to figure out how to do it so as to please God, which means he needed to draw on God's strength to do it. And as you are serving your bosses with sincerity of heart, as if you were serving Christ, you're doing the will of God from the heart. It's not the lip service, the eye service, you know, say what he wants to hear, or you only obey when they're looking at you. But you've embraced it as, this is God's will. So a parallel passage of Ephesians, Colossians, what, 3, where is that, 12? Somewhere in there, 16, I can't remember where. Somewhere in Colossians 3. It says, kind of very parallel thing. And then it has this great little phrase, knowing that you will receive a reward from the Lord as an inheritance. And I kind of like that passage because it shows that inheritance is not automatic, it's a reward. Just like Israel's inheritance in the promised land was not automatic. Witness all but two who died in the desert. It was a result of obedience to God. So we have eliminated the whole concept of fear of God. And it's a major theme in both Testaments. And here we're actually supposed to have this attitude even towards earthly employers. And I have had a number of pointy-haired, I would even go so far as to legitimately say demonic bosses, so to figure out how to do, serve them, knowing that God would reward me without stepping over lines that for which God would be displeased. Simple thing to have is not my will, but thine be done. If that is your perspective, God will show you what you need to do and how you need to do it. Okay, now we get some fun verses in Proverbs. And this is where I lost another a lot of time this morning. Because I was thinking, when did I say that? Is that right? And I did something that I looked up words. I did. I kind of put in the online Bible. I use Bible Hub as well. And I looked up words. It was fun. Now, a lot of you listen to the Proverb of the Day, and a lot of you get bored with the Proverb of the Day. I have been doing the Proverb of the Day a lot longer than you, and I get bored incredibly easy. And I still find wonderful things in Proverbs, and I keep thinking to myself, I have to restrain myself from writing a commentary on Proverbs, because there's so much good stuff in here that, you know, isn't noised about. I listen to it every morning, and Amanda tells me about it, and then the guy who reads it with Amanda, he doesn't know what's going on. David Suchet, who does the NIV UK on YouVersion, has a whole lot more understanding. But also, it's like they read it too fast because you can't stop and think. And when we read it, it went, Proverb of the Day, done. So in Daily Truth Base, I just gave you a couple verses of Proverbs to kind of slow you down and let it soak into your soul. So this one is cool. Proverbs 16:9. So whenever I read or listen to or hear scripture, I have this file that pops up in my mind of all the ways demons take these. So, you know, demons misinterpret the scripture. They feed the lines to others who are sinning, and then they will spout it. And there was a guy who had a master's in religion, who, despite all the evidence of the scripture, basically quotes this verse to say, see, God has to do it all. Heart plans its way, but Yahweh directs the steps. So Yahweh is going to direct everything. So I don't even have to do anything because God's going to do it all. And I'm thinking, you moron. And then I have to think, wow, that's interesting. Tell me more. how could you possibly come up with that? Okay, so let's look at the first part. The heart plans its way. So what's the heart's job? To plan. Great. But Yahweh causes his steps to be firm. I don't know if that's a translation anywhere. I might have elaborated upon that. Let's look at these two words. So if you go into Online Bible, the second group of numbers gives you a little lesson in Hebrew. And it tells you that the particular verse for plan is imperfect. Perfect action happens just like one and it's done. It's there, it's just an act. Imperfect is ongoing action. So the heart's job is to continue to plan. And then it comes in a little stem in Hebrew, which I didn't quite understand until after I finished my Hebrew courses, which is the most important thing, is the way they wrote their Hebrew letters, it emphasized a certain thing. And when they wanted to intensify something, they put it in the PL tense, or PL form, really a tense. So this is something that the ongoing action that's pretty intense is what the heart does. And the word for plan is to devise or to intend. So the heart devises these schemes and ideas, and they could be good things. And it focuses on it, ongoing, and you get really intense about it, and you get really wrapped up in it. And unless your heart is sanctified by the Word of God, and you have aligned it with what God wants, you will get yourself in trouble, because you'll desire the wrong stuff. Be very cautious about what you desire. But Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, causes his steps to be firm. This is a verb tense called the hithpael. Oh, they got a bunch of strange tense. And just click on the numbers in a online Bible and you'll get 2 years of Hebrew for in 10 minutes. It's just, why did I have to spend 2 years studying Hebrew? It's the causative sense. It's to cause something to happen. All right, this one is intense. So, the example is probably, you broke something. In the PL, it's you shattered something to smithereens. Okay, it intensifies something, and it also emphasizes intentional action. This tense is causative, and I believe the verb is just to be firm, and the translator put causes his steps to be firm. Let's take a look at when we are planning our way with a desire to please God. He will direct our steps. He will furnish whatever we need. All these words will show up in a lexicon. He will establish our way. So we plan, and we don't always see how it's going to work out, and God will direct. He'll show us if we're going in the wrong direction. He will establish and furnish what we need to be firm. 16:21 of Proverbs. There are many plans in the heart. Yeah, we have a lot of things that are going around in our heart. But if we are seeking the Lord's counsel or purpose will stand. And I didn't know this word. Fortunately, I didn't have to memorize as much Hebrew vocabulary as I did Greek, because I forgot all of it. Would have been a total waste of time. But I think if I can pronounce this, Makashaba. What does that sound like? If I had to do this for a vocab test, machinations, right? It's this mash of ideas. So there's a whole mash of ideas in my heart. But the Lord's purpose will stand if I'm seeking the Lord's will. He will provide help. He will short-circuit my plans. So when God basically gives you a roadblock, which is what we talked about earlier, last week, or the end of the sermon, you can realize that, okay, God's purpose will stand. And I had an opportunity to do this when I'm looking at how things are going to fit together by next Friday. And I had a whole bunch of ideas, and none of them were seeming to work. And then I realized, well, it can just stay as it is, and it'll work out okay. So we have plans, heart plans. God will cause our steps to be firm, and His counsel, what is best from His perspective, will stand. If I'm saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So those are two good verses on how God guides our hearts. Hear and be wise. Have ears to hear, and then think about it. And we have the responsibility to guide our heart in the way. We have to shepherd that heart, because it can run off after the wrong things. Oh, cute little sheep, I'll go follow it. No, there's a wolf behind that wall, don't go there. So we need to have God's wisdom flowing through us, take advantage of all the resources He has supplied, like, you know, counsel and guidance. And then our heart is the thing that makes us go after our goals. Make sure we've got the right goal in front of our heart. Be very careful about what you put in front of your heart. Everyone will think that what you're doing is right. Yeah, this is really wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah, people do say that, but you know, people have heart tenders towards God. So we might think things are right, but the Lord examines, ponders the heart. And this word for weigh is to take a balance and to make it even. And the Lord basically wants to see our desires match up with what He has communicated to us, which is why He's given us His word, which is why He writes it on our heart, which is why we're enjoined to have these words in our heart. Because He's going to evaluate us against that. That's like Proverbs 20 says, man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and He, I think King James says, ponders His going. He weighs what you're doing. He's thinking about it. He's looking at it. He's examining it. He's making sure that it's right. So if we live in a conscious fear of God, that, you know, the God who judges is watching and remembering and rewarding everything I think, do, and say, we will be cautious that our hearts don't go on the wrong things. And a lot of you know that gals in particular need to guard their hearts. I don't think I've ever read an experiment where they've done this with guys, but I've read a couple of them where they show a woman a picture of her baby or lover, and the rational part of her brain shuts down. Who knew? What, that they had a rational part? No. Oh. No, that, oh. That it shuts down. And even secular... Even secular articles will say to gals, trust what your girlfriends are saying because you're not thinking clearly. When we get our heart fixed on something, it's really hard to get it off. So make sure that we hold our thoughts and our intents and our plans with an open hand to be able to do God's will. Like lots of times, Paul wanted to do something and God changed his direction. Like sometimes by stoning him. No, Paul, I guess this isn't going to work here. Let's move on. And other times by changing his direction ahead of time. Okay, any questions on guiding and directing? Okay, let's move on to hope deferred makes the heart sick. The word for sick and weak, the same things. So you're hoping for something, and it just doesn't happen. You expected this, and it didn't happen. You're expecting a raise or a prayer to get answered, and it didn't happen. How does that make you feel? Really de-enervated, de-energized. But when desire comes, oh, it's a tree of life. Everything's wonderful, and you know it's fruitful and all that other good stuff. But how do you make it so that you don't have your heart get so set on things that when it's not materializing, you can still carry on? And that's probably put in, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And it's a trust that God gives what's best when it's best. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. If you're walking uprightly and you don't get what you want, and you, as far as you know, are walking uprightly, you can then conclude it wasn't best or it's not best now. Pretty simple. Gets you out of a lot of dumps. Correct. It describes what happens, not proscribes what should actually happen. Oh, yeah, I didn't get my help. Okay, heart, time to be sick. Yeah, so this is just a general description. This is what happened. But the prudent man perceives evil and hides himself. How do I make it so that not all my hopes are going to be materialized, especially if you, you know, have a lot of hopes and dreams? So we hold them with an open hand and realize that God can do it, but God doesn't always do what he can do. Like, he could just melt the world with a word. Melt. Smite, boom, gone, burn, liquefy, sublimate, if it doesn't happen. He's waiting because he's got a perfect plan, and then we have to trust. So that's where faith comes in. You know, when you have growing your faith, and all to the Son of God, when you got these things where it says, you know, faith is not just the static thing that one time you said, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sin. No, there's like so much more to the life of faith. Verse that was sung earlier, thank you. Michelle for the song. Let's not grow weary while doing good. Remember, if you want to hear the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, you've got to have done some good. And doing good, particularly when it's unappreciated, you kind of think, oh, it's not worth it. You know, well, what do you mean it's not worth it? Well, I did this good and nobody noticed. Do you think God noticed? Yeah, God knows. So don't be weary in doing good. That means keep on keeping on, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, which means you're not going to reap if you do lose heart, if you give up, if you quit. So we do what we believe is good until God indicates we should do something different, and we cultivate a relationship with God so we can know what he says in the less of unsubjective, other subjective stuff. And we have to hold fast to what we believe and keep on keeping on. This is part of, it's not on your outline, but you, 2 Timothy 3:16, this scriptures are given for four reasons. One of those, the fourth one, at the end of that line, is the path, off the path, how to get back on the path, and training in righteousness is the fourth thing. Keeping you on the path, putting one foot in front of the other when you want to stop. And, you know, a lot of people try righteousness, they don't train themselves in it. So train yourselves to be godly. Where does that happen in your life? It's amazing people will go to the gym, but they won't give any thought to this condition of their soul. Flabby souls. Weak souls. The goal of instruction, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, is love. God chose us, according to Ephesians 1, to be holy and blameless before him in love. The NIV incorrectly puts in his sight, and then puts love going forward. King James translators actually had it a whole lot better when they realized that God's goal was to have us be blameless in love, because love is a fulfillment of the law, and loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength comes first, and God wants us to be blameless in loving him and loving others. That is his purpose, and the reason that's his purpose is because he wants to reward us for that so he can bless us and he can be seen as the great God of all the goodies. Nation of Israel, you know, understand that. It's parallel with what goes on with us. So it's not just any kind of love. This is not random acts of kindness, despite what the bumper sticker says. I have seen the bumper sticker that says, commit random acts of kindness. Well, okay, how does God get glorified through that? How is it in someone's best interest to have random acts of kindness? I mean, they could be doing something wrong, and you just encourage them to continue doing something wrong. You need to be discerning in your love. Philippians 1 says our love is supposed to be bounded by this wisdom and discernment. Love has to come from a pure heart. So we got to obey the truth by the Spirit to get the pure heart. And a good conscience means we need to be obeying what we know. That's how you have a good conscience. It's that simple. And, but wait, there's more. And it says sincere faith. But if you look up the word for sincere there, which is actually used a couple times in this outline, that I never had room to expand it. It's the word for unhypocritical, without a mask, undisguised faith. So two aspects, I'm not sure which one Paul meant when he talked about this. Not being hypocritical, or making it clear that what you're doing is as a result of your faith. And there are times to basically, you know, keep undercover and just earn credibility. But either way, either meaning would be appropriate. The consistency of a good conscience, untainted faith, is parallel. So adding an undisguised faith might advance the idea. I don't know exactly how it goes. However, I know pretty clearly that instruction is supposed to, instead of, you know, promoting controversy about language and genealogies and all that other stuff, is to promote love. Biblical instruction should promote behavior that is loyal towards God and in the interest, best interest of another. You're not doing it so they will like you back. You're not doing it so you can feel good about yourselves or think of yourself as a good person. You're doing it because God said it, and it's in the best interest of another, and that's why he saved you, to be blameless before him in love. And yeah, I think that that gets totally lost based on a mistranslation of the modern translations of Ephesians 1. To help Timothy, good old young Tim, with this, he tells him in 1 Timothy to flee youthful desires and pursue certain things. And then in 2 Timothy, when the people are more mature, he adds something to what you should pursue. Flee youthful desires. Remember, lust and desires, same word, can be in a positive and negative sense. What do youth go after? Power, pleasure, possessions. What do old people go after? Power, pleasure, possessions. All right. It's just more obvious in the youthful people because they have more energy to pursue those things. But the thing that you should pursue, and I love the word pursue, it means chase after. So I have been commanded, according to the scriptures, to chase after certain stuff. I'm supposed to chase after righteousness. Well, why would I do that? Because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me, so I don't have to do anything. Well, why don't you take that up with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit? We are supposed to chase after righteousness. Where do you do that? I'm supposed to chase after faith. Timothy obviously had faith, but he's supposed to chase after it. What does that mean? He's looking for opportunities to apply and believe God and his word. I'm supposed to chase after love. I'm supposed to chase after peace. And now this is the part that gets added in 2 Timothy. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what the end of the line says. It should say that. I was used to. I don't want to change things so somebody messed up my screen. That is what it says. So God's plan is for believers to dwell together in this harmonious, unified relationship where we're all seeking God's will. And we call on the Lord together as we pursue the things that God tells us to pursue. And then the added benefit, just as a reminder, is what he tells Timothy to do this. If there's nobody else around, do it by yourself. And then as a result of Timothy's ministry, there were more people around than he could do it with them. A couple more here. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which means I can't quite figure out how this is going to work, will guard your hearts and minds through or in union with Christ Jesus. So most of you know Philippians 4 has got the peace of God and the God of peace. To get the peace of God, you need to not be anxious But in everything, by prayer and begging, supplication, make your requests known to God. If you do that, then God's peace will guard your hearts and minds. He's got this, right? He'll protect your heart from going after the wrong things. He'll protect your mind from being anxious. Because as your heart and mind are in union with Christ Jesus, like you and Jesus are a majority, you can take on anyone. And then a little later, you have to think about certain things, Philippians 4:8, and then you get the benefit, I think it's 4:9, of the God of peace will be with you. So don't just be satisfied with the peace of God. Go for the whole kahuna and get the God of peace as well. And now this should be pretty close to the end. I hope it is. It's like, the openings and benedictions people tend to gloss over, but this is kind of cool. The end of Thessalonians. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the endurance of Christ. We need to have hearts that are directable, because we're not fixed on what we want, we're fixed on what God wants. We don't value what, you know, our culture values, we got value what God values. So we need to have a heart that is attuned with God's desires. And then God can direct our hearts, and he's going to direct it into two things. The love of God, first commandment. God will direct us to figure out how to love him. And there's a sermon on that that gives you help about loyalty and obedience and valuing, and I forget what the E stands for. And into the endurance of Christ. So what in the world is the endurance of Christ? It's probably the endurance that Jesus Christ had in doing God's will. Enduring opposition of sinners against himself, all of Hebrews 12. You know, if you think about what Jesus had to put up with during his time on earth, the people that he created them with minds to love and serve him. And when he comes down here, of course, he obviously knew this before he came down here. What he encounters are these hard-hearted individuals that are just not receptive to him. So much so that he shed tears over their obstinance. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers their chicks, but you wouldn't have it. You mean man is able to resist God's will? Yeah, we're not fatalists. The scriptures aren't fatalists. You'll reap what you sow. So, you know. So wisely. So God can direct our hearts so that we will love him above all. And in the process, we're going to encounter opposition, and then he will direct us. You're going to basically need the endurance, the patience, hupomene, it's the ability to remain under a load. You're going to need that in order to swim upstream in a world where everyone else is floating down to the gutter. And on that happy thought, we go into our questions or anything that I said up above, or whatever you're writing your tea leaves this week you want to talk about. Yeah, the relationship between holiness and any of the verses above. Righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight, is a form of holiness. So pursuing that. The obedience basically sets our heart in the right direction, so we get be holy as you is holy. So that section about purifying your hearts, obeying the truth, sincere heart, that's holiness. A sincere, unmixed heart is a separate or distinct heart. So, yeah. So you, for the tape, you basically have holiness is purity is mixed in with it. Yeah, because holiness is something that's separate or distinct. So if you work on getting a heart that is separate or distinct from others, valuing eternal rather than temporal, then you have a holy thing. A holy heart. Holiness is not just one characteristic. It's like a foundational thing. God wanted a holy people. And that didn't mean he had moth-eaten garments, you know, or they ate Swiss cheese or whatever. It was that they were separate or distinct from the areas around, the peoples around them. And one of the great spots to see this is a piece of dirt can be called holy. Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. Well, what Why is the ground holy? Because the presence of God was there. That patch of earth, we should go on an expedition hunting for it, is unlike any other patch of earth on earth. Yeah, I guess that's a patch of dirt on earth. Because God was there, it was a holy ground. The presence of God was where he was holy. People supposed to be holy, separate and distinct from those around you. And a lot of stuff was encompassed. Unfortunately, the Jews tended to just focus on clean hands. And modern Christians are not that much different. Just don't drink, chew, or go with girls who do, and you're holy. I don't know what the one is for girls. It must be something like that. Okay. Questions that we have here? Do you have other ones?
So when you talk about obeying what you know, is that the black and white commands with your name on it, like husband, wife, employee?
Yeah, obeying what you know, black and white commands, your name's on them, husband, wife, employee, master, elder. There's some commands that are pretty black and white. Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about balancing hearing the master and serving Christ and how balancing the rest of your life?
Okay, can you talk about fearing and serving your master as if they are Christ and balancing the rest of your life? Okay, so part of what I did in TOIL is I looked at all the commands of Scripture and I split them up into five areas, the objectives. And I can't put all my chips into the basket of my obeying my boss because they want a pound of flesh. There's a guy on Quora. I have to restrain myself. Sometimes I just push away from my computer so I don't answer him because I keep saying this. He says, I have this employee that is actually really good, but they leave every three times a week, half an hour early, to pick up their child. Should I fire them? And I'm thinking, you evil person, you're stealing the employee's time. The guy says they're working a full week, but they leave early. And there's another guy who's complaining about the fact that he has a couple of good employees, but they leave every time at 6. And he stays later, and they're still leaving. And he would get really upset if his employees were stealing from him, but he is stealing from his employees because they agreed to work certain hours when they get hired. So your boss, particularly evil ones, are going to try to get every, a pound of flesh from you. And if you remember, okay, boy, this is a hard question. How do you obey them with your time when they're not considerate of your time? When you're working for them for the agreed hours, you give them, 100%. I'm a real fan of working smarter rather than harder, figure out how to do things better and faster, and just mindlessly grind away, because then you'll just be stuck, on the treadmill grinding and grinding and grinding, and it'll eat into your life, causing you to disobey other commands and other responsibilities, like the parent who has to pick up their kids. So you basically, I hate to use this word because it's misapplied a lot, you need to set boundaries. And I actually had this happen with one of my jobs. I agreed. I basically, before I even hired, I said I'm committed to some. I was in ministry at the time, and these are my hours. I can do one overnight a week, and I would flex when I could. But some people, particularly folks who own their own businesses, they say, "Well, if I'm here, you got to be here." Well, you didn't make me a partner. I don't own this business. I have other things that I'm committed to, and our initial agreement was this, and I would flex. But then, basically, if I had something that I had to do, and they knew I had to do it, and there's nothing important going on, at 5 o'clock I was out of there, because I had to be at the other thing. And that kind of irritated the person. But, they're asking for something that's illegitimate. It's actually evil. They're stealing. You could even go so far as this. By putting in that extra time, I'm accessory to their crime of stealing my time. All right, it's a little extreme. So you basically do have to set some boundaries when you go in, and if it becomes overwhelming, one of the great responses on Quora was, the law requires the person to pick up their kids, because if they don't pick up their kids can be taken from them. And the guys there, well, they do a good job. They're actually two of my best employees, but they leave early couple times a week to take care of their kids. Should I fire them? And I'm thinking, you moron. They're your best employees. Why would you get rid of them? And it's, you know, it's because it's for them, their God was their work. And they wanted that God to be their, everyone else's God to be that. So you do a good job. God normally will give you insight and wisdom into how to do a good job. And when I did have this, you know, employer who was overarching, I did a phenomenal job for them. Absolutely phenomenal. I don't, you know, it was amazing. And, but they still want more, but they're not paying for more because I only gave them, we had an agreement as to what our time was. So it's a tough thing. Remember, you fear God more than man. Do what you can for your objectives to serve your boss. And then and flex, you know, don't do it just as a matter of principle. Do it because it's important. They have something better to do. But then when it becomes a pattern, time to start looking for a new job.
So on the flip side, how can I make sure I'm fearing my boss enough?
Okay, on the flip side, how can you be sure you're fearing your boss? Okay, yeah, it's really tough working in this environment because you have bosses setting up their own fiefdoms. So what you kind of need is an awareness of what the company's best interests are and the boss's best interests are. And when what your boss requires of you is in conflict with either a moral code, God's word, or your company's code, you have to have some wisdom in appealing and a willingness to suffer the consequences for your appeal. So sometimes a boss is asking for things that are improper and you might need to go over their head. Because ultimately, your boss is the company, not the pointy-haired guy that, you know, sits next to you or around the hall or wherever they sit. Or hovers over your desk, breathing down your neck, micromanaging you. God help us from situations like that. So, did that answer it? Close? Hopefully. No, I didn't. I didn't. She wants more.
Well, you know, that's like, I'm fortunate to have a job.
Fortunately, you have a just and fair
yes,
boss.
Yes. So,
yeah. So, but if you have an unjust, unfair boss, yeah, it's like sometimes, first of all, try to get into the jobs with a guy guiding you in. And then if you go into a job with that, then when things get difficult, you say, well, God gave me this job. What does he want me to do? And sometimes, oh, I hate to say this, God will, you know, purify you through suffering. And you might take hits for doing what's right. But then if you take hits for doing what's right, you know, then you're just being like Christ is. But, you know, don't go looking for him. Yeah, where can I challenge my boss? No. You want to try to do what they say. Make sure you understand what they say. And then try to carry it out. And if you can't do it, then you need to warn them that you're having trouble with it. You know, it's just like, use this little verse called Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them doing to you. If the table was switched, what would you want for an employee? And normally, if you have a good set of values and thoughts, it will match up.
So, does looking at your boss as a means of blessing kind of help with the fear aspect, since that's part of fearing God, it's like you can either gain blessing or lose blessing by obeying God. So, if you kind of shift that paradigm, knowing that God will allow you to respond to your boss and look at that as a means of which you can get
less
if you are responding rightly,
helping the fear. It can. Like, I want to do what's right so I get my bonus. However, let's not forget Daniel. You know, God's able to help us, O King, but even if he doesn't,
yeah,
we're not going to do that. Daniel, no. So I got to go play, you know, pet the cats at night. Hopefully I'll still be there in the morning. Yeah, so those are great examples of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, you know, stood up against the guy with the power of life or breath based on how it was, you know, wiggle his eyebrows over you, and they stood up against him. So it's kind of, you know, most of us are not in situations that are life and death. And normally, if you're doing a good job, even if your boss doesn't like you, they're not going to get rid of you. But if you do view them as a means of blessing, yeah. See, the danger of that, it's a means of blessing. If they don't bless you and they treat you unjustly, then you think, well, now I don't have to obey them. So make sure your paradigm is correct. You're doing it because God said it. You're pleasing God. And God is the one who blesses you.
Yeah, in terms of like, that being a vehicle by which you get blessed by God, not necessarily
Right. Yeah. That comes first. I just put point out. Yes.
I suppose you were also supposed to love that person. How do you even begin to do that?
All right. How do you even begin to love the pointy haired boss who, you know, doesn't use deodorant? It's just like, you know, it's just, how do you deal with that? Okay. Loving someone is doing what's in their best interest. And there's this characteristic called empathy. They got that way because they are damaged, right? They are pursuing their ego and their other things because they're damaged. They're not looking out for the best interest of the company. They're not looking at the best interest of their employees. They're just looking out for themselves. Okay, so love them. How do you do that? The easiest thing to do is to pray for them. And then basically figure out why they are like they are and see what you can do to like express appreciation or thanks or have a cheerful spirit. I realize that's hard and it's like there's a work is worship that might give some hints on that, which is more than I'm out of time here. Possibly help. If you're going to do the job, do it to please God and then see if you can do what's in the best interest of your boss. I could even go so far as to say, although don't even necessarily do this unless God is really telling you to. If your boss is doing things that are self-destructive for them and the company, you might want to consider going up higher to talk to them. If they're just destroying morale, pray for an opportunity to have a sit down with the other person. Don't necessarily go seek it out with their superior. So if things are going poorly and some higher up comes by and says, "So how are things going?" That's the time to say, "Could be better." but it's there are people that are hard to love. Remember, God is so wise that He and wonderful that He can orchestrate all the events of our life for our benefit. So here's a thought: why did God allow this pointy-haired maniac to be over me? What does He want me to learn through this? You can even ask, "What's good about it?" Well, I learned to basically control my feelings and not shout back at them. I have learned not to, you know, keep sharp objects in my desk drawer. after you have suffered a while, God restore, settle, and bless you. At the end of one of the epistles, little epistle. That's a tough question, Alma. But our time is up. But I do want to address number four. How can you increase your ability to hear God's voice, understand His ways and guidance, empowerment, and blessing? That's really what you want. And He does empower you. He does guide you. Even the questions that we've had, you know, God can make His way clear. If you want to do His will and you say, "God, help me know what Your will is on this." If He doesn't respond with anything, then you just wait and trust that He will bring about what's best when it's best. And if He responds with something and you're not sure, check it out with, you know, somebody else in the body or has God's perspective. Okay, let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your Word, You have given us just a treasure trove of understanding life and how to live it to the fullest to experience Your perfect will for us. Thank You that that perfect will is possible regardless of our circumstances. Lord, I pray that You would align our hearts. We just give You access to do the surgery or whatever bypass or whatever we need to desire what You desire, to value what You value, to seek Your will above our own and above all else. We thank You, Lord, as we do that, You will establish our steps. You will furnish what we need. You will bring about what's best when it's best. We're so thankful that we can trust You because You're the God who always does what's right. Thanks for this time and Your word. In Christ's name, amen.